Well, greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally and internationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 120 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Once more, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on Jonah and the whale right after this. You know, the higher critics generally criticize the Bible on just a few grounds. It isn't that they find fault with all of it, or even most of it. It's just some of it, and in particular, it's the miracles of the Bible. See, a miracle is something that is outside the scope of ordinary law. It's outside the law of physics, or outside the law of biology, or outside the laws of protozoology, or something else. Now, the bottom line is that we really don't know how much law there is. So when somebody says that something violates this or that law, as we saw here in the Joshua's Long Day story, it depends upon is the lawmaker able to change, alter, or amend that law. The case that I want to bring to your attention isn't the creation or the flood or the Red Sea crossing or the 10 plagues of Egypt or Joshua's Long Day or raising people from the dead. These are all miracles. They're all suspension of what we think is the law, but then we don't know that much about law. This story is about Jonah and the whale. It's called a myth in most people's minds, but Harry Rimmer put a whole chapter in here, about 30 pages, concerning the harmony of science and scripture, and I think I can pick up on Harry Rimmer's drift here and prove to you and anybody else that wants to learn that Jonah and the whale is not a myth, it's not a historical aberration, and it is scientifically accurate. Did you get that last? Scientifically accurate. Now, this was written back in 1936, so the people who today, you know, some 70 years later, say that it's a myth or it's scientifically impossible, either are willingly ignorant, or they know or should know that their position is false and fraudulent. When a preacher bypasses Jonah and the whale and says, well, it's probably a myth or it's scientifically inaccurate or the Bible is wrong, or the Bible is incorrect on that point, then that guy is either a lying deceiver, or he knows or should know that he's a lying deceiver. After all, I'm just a plumber. All I'm doing is reporting on what somebody else reported on, and hell, it's older than I am. So that being the case, if the information's available to a plumber, surely it's available to a preacher, or a higher critic, or a professor, or a minister, or a prophet, a priest, a pope, a bishop, or a cardinal. That's why I say they're willingly ignorant. Now listen to this. Modern science, Jonah and the whale. In weighing the evidences for the inspiration of the Bible, there are many lines of investigation that are a delight to the Christian investigator. No single fact that is advanced for the support and comfort of the faith, however, is of more practical value or of more interest than is the fact of the poverty of higher criticism. Now, almost 2,000 years of culture and learning have passed since the manuscripts of the Bible have been completed. Some 4,000 years have gone by since the record was first begun. And in those multiplied centuries, the wisdom of man has increased to an astounding degree. And yet when men today draw upon that vast body of new knowledge for help in their criticism of the scripture, they receive cold comfort. Now, we have frequently pondered upon the interesting fact that after these centuries of criticism and study, the enemies of the Bible are restricted to no more than 5 or 6 pseudoscientific arguments against its integrity. Now, we frequently hear the critics say that there are scores of scientific errors in the Bible. But when they're actually challenged to enumerate a few of these scores, they invariably name at most 5 or 6 of these possible errors. And then, upon investigation, even those fade away and leave the Bible utterly unchallenged. Now, over and over, these 5 or 6 objections are reiterated, and they're the sole stock and trade of the infidel. These stock objections will be the subject of ensuing chapters in this section of our writings. We shall show beyond question that these so-called weaknesses of the Bible constitute actually one of its strongest features. Now, among these few available arguments that are offered against the doctrine of the scientific accuracy of Scripture, the one most frequently advanced by this superficial critic is the modern objection to the story of Jonah and the whale. Cheap witticism has labeled this account the greatest fish story ever told. Men who have never studied the narrative claim that it is the most outstanding weakness of the entire scripture. Infidelity has long laughed at this strange record. It has derided its accuracy and questioned its probability, but they have never disproved the historicity of the affair. Undaunted by the light laughter or empty objections, the man of intelligence proceeds to investigate and find the truth of the matter by research. So when I saw this story, I said, well, let's research this out and let's see if Harry Rimmer can answer this story or answer the higher criticism of Jonah and the whale. And he does a very succinct and a very good job of it. The book of Jonah consists of just 4 chapters with a total number of only 48 verses. It can be read easily in less than 5 minutes by the average reader. Yet in many parts of America, we've asked audiences how many of them have read this short book through at one sitting. One never finds that more than 10% of any audience has ever done so. The most widely discussed book in the Bible, and not 10% of the Christian populace ever investigated or invested 5 minutes to see what the argument was all about. This entire book of Jonah would be accepted even by modern critics if we could expurgate just 2 verses from its contents. The rest of the book is admittedly a valuable historic document, were it not ruined by the introduction of these 2 verses. Now, the first of these 2 disputed passages is the last verse of the first chapter, and the other one is the last verse of the second chapter. So the reader will recall how the first chapter of the book of Jonah recounts the fact that God's wrath was kindled against Nineveh because of its outstanding sin. Now, God, who is ever gracious and slow to anger, sent a message to the prophet Jonah, instructing him to proceed to Nineveh and deliver his message to the people of Nineveh. He was to bear the message of a coming destruction of the city with all of its inhabitants unless they repented and turned from their sin. Now, instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah found a ship that was going 180 degrees in the opposite direction to Tarshish, and he fled from the direction of Nineveh as fast as he could travel. The residence of the prophet was in Gath-Hepher, and when he started for Tarshish, he was directly opposite to the direction of Nineveh. But as Jonah was seeking to flee from God's appointed task, a mighty storm arose, threatening the very safety of the ship in which the prophet sailed. And when the men of the ship learned that this storm came upon them because of Jonah, at Jonah's own request, they threw Jonah overboard. To save their own lives, they jeopardized his. Now, this resume brings us to the first disputed verse, which is given in these simple words. Now, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay, there's your first disputed verse. The critics evidently believe that's impossible. The second disputed verse is in the second chapter. The first verse of this chapter is certainly admissible. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. We're very sure that no intelligent person would find fault with that statement. The amazing thing is that the obstinate prophet waited 3 days to begin. And had one of us been swallowed by that fish in less than 3 minutes, the Lord would have heard our cry, "Let me out, I want to go to Nineveh." So even the most rabid critic does not question the statement that Jonah prayed from the depths of this sea monster. Any man in Jonah's case would have cried out to God also. Now, the first 9 verses of the chapter then deal with the prayer of Jonah, and the 10th and final verse is the disputed record. This statement is made in these simple words. It says, quote, "And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it cast out Jonah upon the dry land," unquote. Now, without any attempt at textual comment, we've simply quoted these two verses from the authorized edition of the English Bible, as this edition is familiar to most people. This, then, is the story at which infidelity has laughed and mocked for centuries. And we repeat, however, that this is an account which infidelity has never disproved. Isn't it unreasonable for one side of an argument to say, well, we can't disprove your claim, but we demand that you prove your claim? Now, the Bible is an ancient document. It fits under the ancient documents rule of the rules of evidence. This 4 chapters in Jonah meets the Kwok Ting test. It is testified to in other places in the Bible, and Jesus himself referred to Jonah, and he cited that he himself would be 3 days and three nights, just like Jonah was in the heart of the great fish. He said that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, using Jonah as an example. And he said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm always amazed, though, when people knock on my door and ask me if I know Jesus. If you were to ask these same people, do you believe in Jonah and the whale? Do you believe in Joshua's long day? They always have reservations about that. Do you believe in a local or worldwide flood? Do you believe in the 6 days of creation, or do you believe in the gap theory? I mean, when it comes down to, do you believe what God said, most Christians would say, no, no, I don't. They wouldn't use those words. They wouldn't say, no, I think God is a liar. They're more subtle. They say, well, the Bible is filled with errors. It's not scientific because it's not a science book. And I disagree with that. I think the Bible is a great science book, and it's full of science. And I've been demonstrating that for years. And I have a lot of books here, and a lot of people like Harry Rimmer and Whitcomb and Morris and others that cite the scientific veracity of the Scripture, and they do it constantly. Such things in the Scripture, you know, as the atomic theory, and cytology, paleontology, zoology, anthropology. All of these things are mentioned in the Bible. And the Bible, when it speaks on meteorology, is exactly true, accurate, and correct. And that's a science that, hell, we didn't even have a word for 200 years ago. The Bible was written thousands of years ago. 3,000 years ago, Solomon talked about meteorology and put it in Ecclesiastes. And only 150 years ago did we come up with a word to describe the weather. So the Scripture has always been true, accurate, and correct in the past. Let's see if it is here with Jonah and the whale. The prophet Jonah is an interesting character. The school of higher criticism denying all miraculous elements in God's dealings with people has refused to accept the tale of the fish. Now, if we would delete these two verses containing the record of the miracle, they'd find the book acceptable to their fancy. However, it has never been profitable in any generation for men to alter the written records of God's word, to harmonize with the demands of the so-called scholarship of any particular generation. We're under the necessity of accepting the book just as God wrote it, and our knowledge must be brought into harmony with His revelation. Now, not willing to bow before the higher wisdom of the Holy Spirit, these critics have sought to deny the historical existence of an actual Jonah. And they've said that he was a legendary hero of Jewish folklore and fable, as was Hercules among the Greeks. But the contrary, however, is the truth. Jonah is as historical a character as was Napoleon Bonaparte or Ramses II. Now, they may readily be established by an appeal to a reliable book of pure history. In all the historical records of any people, there are none that are superior to the books of the kings, which records were kept by the Hebrew people under the direction of God's Spirit. Now, the recent advancement of archaeological learning, if it has done nothing else, has established the credibility of these scriptures called the first and second books of Kings. In 2 Kings, the 14th chapter, there's a historical reference to the prophet Jonah that authenticates his character and gives him an established background. In this passage of Scripture, the father of Jonah is named, thus giving his genealogy. The place of his residence is revealed, and we also learn the name of the king who ruled when Jonah was alive. History further attests that some of his prophecies were fulfilled in the reign of that king. So from this historical reference, we see that Jonah was a real person. To complete the case and to make the evidence perfect, there is one other source of testimony to the reality of Jonah that cannot be set aside or ignored. We refer to the conclusive testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Son of God speaks upon any subject, that testimony is and should be conclusive. In the days of his flesh, he was betrayed in the house of his friends by one of his followers. Today, he has many so-called friends who, by their infidelity and their unbelief, reenact this drama of Judas. But believing friend and disbelieving enemy alike are united in their praise of Jesus' character. Not even his bitterest enemies impugned his veracity or questioned the honesty of his statements. So it is with a great deal of assurance that we turn to Christ's testimony concerning the historicity of this man Jonah. And in the course of his ministry among men, Jesus made two references to Jonah as a historical character. In one, he gives the experience of Jonah as a type of his own burial and resurrection. And when the scribes and Pharisees demanding of him proof of his deity, they asked that this proof be given in the form of a sign, and Jesus replied to their demand, quote, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given you save for the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the depths of the earth." Now, these two experiences are interdependent and equally historical. Since the resurrection of Christ is established upon the most unquestioned evidence, the second reference that Jesus made to the historicity of Jonah was a citation of the repentance of Nineveh. As Jesus was teaching and preaching in the course of his ministry, he met with considerable hardness of heart, and in some cases with outright rejection. On one of these occasions, Jesus said, quote, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment against this generation and shall condemn it because they repented in the presence of Jonah. But behold, a greater than Jonah is here." We have this authority of Jesus for saying that Jonah as a character is as truly historical as is the person of Jesus himself. And one of the fascinating things in the writings of Jonah is the manner in which his character is displayed in this very brief section of his own autobiography. And Jonah is perhaps one of the most honest writers in literature because he writes boldly and bluntly about his own faults. Now, the big thing that people get really excited about when they're criticizing Jonah and the whale is that whales can't swallow. They have baleen, or they chew their food. And another argument is that whales aren't fish. Now, there's an error in the King James translation. The King James translation in the New Testament does use the word whale. But the King James English, remember, is not the original. And it isn't clear that Jonah was swallowed by a whale or by some other form of great fish. It says that God prepared this great fish. And it doesn't say that it's a fish. It says it's a monster of the deep. A whale, I guess, could be a monster of the deep. Today, we classify whales as mammals because they suckle their young, as opposed to a fish. The scripture doesn't say that it's a fish. It calls it a monster of the deep. It could be a fish. It could be a whale. It could have been something that God created, like the Loch Ness Monster, which is totally separate from either. I don't know. But a scientific question comes up. Is it possible that some great sea monster of some kind could swallow a man and he could survive that? Has that ever happened before? Now, in the account, it says that God himself is doing this. Now, you gotta take a look at this. This is something that's unusual. Normally, when you get swallowed by another animal, your food, and you're going to be digested, and that's the end of you. Being swallowed and put into the gastric juices in an animal's stomach is curtains. I mean, that thing is full of hydrochloric acid, and it dissolves all of this mass and matter and turns it into it breaks it down, like we're talking about petroleum being broken down into gasoline. It's broken down into fuel, calories. But could it be possible that if God wanted to prepare some great animal or some great fish? Now, today, we don't think that it's a great miracle to take a bunch of men, stick them into an iron fish called a submarine, and send it out to sea. And we're just mortal men. And we can create a device that will keep men alive underwater for more than 3 days. I find it hard to believe that God, who can create the heavens and earth in 6 days, can't do at least as much as human beings. Now, it's true that we have not invented a biological fish, but God himself was very impressed by what we could do as early on as the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11, he says, "And now nothing will be restrained from them." I think that man ultimately will invent life in the test tube in a laboratory. And when they do, the newspaper headlines will say, "God doesn't exist, man has created life." Excuse me? Excuse me. The theory of the beginning of life is that it started by blind chance without any intelligence. That's what we're told in our schools today. The Bible says that life started by an intelligence. We call this intelligence God or Allah or something else, but it didn't just happen by blind happenstance. There was a guy that actually did this, and he had the factors, you know, the 96 elements, and he said, "This is what I'm going to create," and he used it, and he created it. I think that when man creates life in the laboratory, it will be intelligence creating life. I don't believe that life is going to spontaneously generate in the laboratory by blind chance. I don't think that's going to happen. But already you see that we are gene splicing. we are cloning, and we're making great strides in DNA. And this thing, Jurassic Park, I wouldn't be surprised, but what one of these days they're going to take the DNA out of a fossil like a dinosaur, and stick it into some living creature today and gene splice that sucker and come up with a Tyrannosaurus Rex or something like it, or a woolly mammoth or something like that out of an elephant. Now, that is scientifically possible, at least in theory it is, and God himself said that nothing's going to be restrained from us. So by applying intelligence, I think we could do that. Now, we're able to put men into a submarine, which is equivalent to what God did here with Jonah and the whale. I don't think that it's a stretch of my imagination for God to do something that we humans can already do. But is it possible that life could be preserved inside of one of these animals in the oceans? Has it ever been done? So first of all, we read the account of Jonah, and we say, well, that's a historical account in a historical document by a historical figure that's well documented and proven. And it says, yes, it did happen. The critics can't prove that it didn't happen, or that it's a false report, or that it's false. They just ridicule, make fun of, and malign it. Boys and girls, ridicule is not science. Making fun of and mocking something isn't even intelligent. What we want to do is we want to document and demonstrate one way or the other. So let's see if we can do that. Now, there are conditions. There are whales. There are big sea creatures today. And one of them is a record of the sulfur bottom whale, 95 feet in length and having a weight of 147 tons. That's 294,000 pounds. Now, this specimen captured off the west coast of North America is the largest whale of which there is any authentic record. This would mean that this one was the largest animal ever known to man up to this date. The one that went ashore was big enough so that a 75-ton locomotive crane was unable to lift it out of the entrance to the Panama Canal. Now, this whale's stomach is complex, having from 4 to 6 chambers or compartments, in any one of which a small colony of men could be readily accommodated. Now, while it's true that most whales couldn't swallow a man, at least in their ordinary configuration, I don't think that it's beyond the realm or the capacity of this God, the creator of the universe, to create or to change one animal to accommodate a man. But in the ordinary biology of whales, it is true that their esophagus is too small to swallow a man, and with a couple of three exceptions, and this is one of those exceptions. Now, we have records that show the whale has proved itself host to various living creatures. The whale is an air-breathing mammal, and it cannot live without oxygen. This oxygen that it has to get somewhere above the water, as the whale has no gills, it can only submerge as long as its air supply will allow. All whales have in their heads a large air storage chamber. The chamber is an enlargement of the nasal sinus passage. And in a very large whale, this strange tank or compartment measures 14 feet long, 7 feet high, and 7 feet wide. Okay, let me give you those numbers again. In these large whales, these sulfur bottom whales are called, these are the biggest ones. The ones that are 75 feet long, 95 feet long, and so on. They've got an air chamber in their nasal passage. That's in their nose. You know, they've got a passage here. And it's got an enlargement in here. It's 14 feet long, 7 feet high, and 7 feet wide. Now, Dr. Ransom Harvey recounts that a friend of his weighing 200 pounds climbed from the mouth of a dead whale into this chamber. If the whale takes into its mouth any object that's too big to swallow, this variety of whale thrusts it up into this air chamber. If it finds that it has a large object in its head, its air chamber, it swims to the nearest land, lies in shallow water, and then ejects it. Recently, in the Cleveland Plain Dealer newspaper was an article quoting Dr. Ransom Harvey, who says that a dog was lost overboard from a whaler. It was found in the head of the whale 6 days later alive, and none the worse for its unnatural journey. This quotation from the Cleveland Plain Dealer was recently copied by the Sunday School Times and caused a great deal of excitement. At any rate, it may easily be seen that a man would have no difficulty remaining alive for 3 days and three nights in an air chamber as extensive as this, containing 686 cubic feet of space. But let us not forget our original proposition that it may not have been and probably was not a whale. There are sharks that swim in the ocean that would come under the restricted meaning of the Hebrew word dag, for these sharks are in fact fish. Now, the late Dr. A.C. Dixon stated that in a museum in Beirut, Lebanon, there is the head of a shark big enough to swallow the largest man. Dr. Dixon also recounts instances where the white shark of the Mediterranean has been known to have swallowed a whole horse. Another one of these monsters of the deep swallowed a reindeer, minus only its horns. In another Mediterranean white shark, upon its capture, investigators found a whole sea cow about the size of an ox. Now, there is a ferocious and voracious shark called the Somnilius microcephalus. I guess that's what it is, microcephalus, also known as the sleeper shark. Now, while this shark is small, seldom getting more than 20 feet in length, it is the swiftest and most ferocious shark extant. It's known to attack the largest whale and to bite hunks of blubber from this large mammal until the victim succumbs in death. This shark could have swallowed Jonah. The difficulty is that it probably would have bitten him at least in two sections. So now we come to the point of this entire discussion. Is there any creature that swims the deep sea whose natural feeding habits and whose entire morphology would make him a logical host for Jonah in the story? And as far as we know, there is one. And we're happy to state that there is one. That's the good news. This is a shark, which is known as the Rhynodon typicus. It's also variously called the bone shark, the Indo-Pacific shark, and the whale shark, by which latter name it is most commonly known as a whale shark. Recently off the coast of Florida, a specimen was captured and exhibited about the country and finally sent to the Smithsonian Institution. This was a comparatively small specimen, being 36 feet long. This whale shark gets its common name, the whale shark, from the fact that its oral cavity is similar to the structure found in a whale. Sometimes it reaches the length of 50 feet, and one account tells of the largest specimen ever captured, 75 feet in length. This shark, having no teeth, feeds like the whales, straining its food through a series of great plates in its mouth. It has a capacious maw and could readily swallow a man. Indeed, we have collected many instances where this very thing has occurred, and out of these multiplied occasions, we will consider just three. The first record comes to us from the Hawaiian Islands, in whose shark-infested waters the Rhynodon is a common visitor. During a recent visit to the islands, we saw that a certain soldier from Schofield Barracks on the island of Oahu was reported missing without leave. 30 days after the man disappeared, a party of Japanese fishermen set out from Hilo to spread their nets, and they were chagrined to find a Rhynodon basking on the surface in the vicinity where they desired to spread their nets. Now, the feeding habits of these great fish are interesting, but they're fatal to the nets of fishermen. The shark will bask on the surface of the sea, apparently asleep, until it is assailed by hunger. Then, without any warning, it will open its capacious maw and, with its eyes closed, will charge at full speed through the water, engulfing whatever may be floating near the surface. With a weight of many tons and a velocity that makes the weight irresistible, woe to the flimsy nets that meet this charging monster. So fishermen never spread their nets when the rhinodon is in the region. But the flesh of the shark is used for fertilizer on some of the plantations in Hawaii, and 1 cent a pound is the reward of the men who capture one. So the fishermen went back to port, procured their harpoons and a high-powered rifle, quietly approaching the basking shark, apparently asleep on the surface. They succeeded in their purpose and captured it without much difficulty. Then they towed the body to the beach. There they cut it open to examine the contents of the stomach, and they found therein the skeleton of a 6-foot male human being. So after 30 days in this weird sepulcher, there was not left but the bones of the frame, but every bone was undamaged and undisturbed, thus evidencing the fact that the man had been swallowed whole. Indeed, as this shark has the balena common to the whales in place of the teeth, unusual to the sharks, which is rather usual to the sharks, but unusual in whales. It cannot bite or chew. It must swallow whatever it takes into its mouth in one entire piece. So these sad remains of what once had been a man were identified as the missing soldier. And the mystery of this case was thus cleared up to the satisfaction of the authorities. So after 30 days, there was no possible chance that a man in such condition could survive. Now, this story is related merely to record here to establish the fact that this whale shark does on occasion swallow human beings, and without any harm to them in the process, and that such experiences are more common than is generally believed, may be seen from the clipping taken from the current press that we produce the news item in its entirety, having taken pains to prove the accuracy of the report. So in this first case, the whale shark swallowed a man and dissolved him. What was left when these fishermen opened him up was the skeleton of the soldier. Now, that doesn't prove that he could survive in there for 3 days and three nights, because he probably couldn't. But it does demonstrate that this particular big fish is big enough that he could swallow the man whole without chewing him up. Now, if God could preserve him inside this animal, it's kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. It isn't possible for human beings to survive in this furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar asked, didn't we throw three men in there? And he said, well, who's this fourth guy? Well, it was an angel in there with him. So we can see from that it's possible to preserve men alive inside of a fiery furnace. Could you preserve a man alive inside of a whale shark's stomach? All right, so there's the possibility of. Now, let's go on a step further. Here's a headline. It says, fishermen find body of missing merchant inside a giant shark. In Honolulu, September 2nd, United Press. Mystery surrounding the disappearance several days ago of Sadio Nakatas, Honolulu merchant, was cleared up Wednesday when fishermen found his body inside of a huge shark, which they caught off Barber's Point. Identification of the body was through dental work. Nakatas, another merchant, Minoru Kanagawa, set out last Sunday in a skiff on a fishing expedition. When they failed to return, the destroyer Gamble and minesweeper Tangier 6 began to search for them. Airplanes also joined in the search. The merchant's overturned skiff was found 30 miles off the point, but no trace of either man was found. Three fishermen caught two sharks in the vicinity of the point, brought them ashore, cut them open, and inside of one they found the body of Nicetas. Two naval aviators who joined the search risked their lives in the shark-infested waters when a plane made a forced landing 60 miles from Honolulu. The plane, piloted by Lieutenant W.L. Reese, rode the seas until the destroyer arrived to take it in tow. Now, the tragic conclusion of this episode is explained by the phrase, several days ago. The question that must be settled in the light of this present inquiry is, what would become of a man who was in this dangerous predicament for just 3 days and three nights? Once more, we have a precedent event that will shed some light on this problem. Some time ago, a magazine devoted to current events contained an account of an English sailor who was swallowed by a gigantic whale shark in the English Channel. Briefly, the account stated that in the attempt to harpoon one of these monstrous sharks, this sailor fell overboard. And before he could be picked up again, the shark, feeding, turned and engulfed him. His horrified friends made so much outcry that they frightened the fish and it sounded and disappeared. Now, the entire trawler fleet put out to hunt the fish down, and 48 hours later, after the accident occurred, the fish was sighted and slain with a one-pound deck gun. The winches on the trawlers were too light to haul up the body of the mighty denizen of the deep, so they towed the carcass to the shore, beached it, and then opened it up to give the body of their friend a Christian burial. But when the shark was opened, they were amazed to find the man unconscious but alive. He was rushed to the hospital, where he was found to be suffering from shock alone. And a few hours later, he was discharged as being physically fit. The account concluded by saying that the man was on exhibit in a London museum at a shilling admittance fee, being advertised as the Jonah of the 20th century. Now, we corresponded with our representatives in London, and shortly afterward, we received corroboration of this incident, and last year had the privilege of meeting this man in person. His physical appearance was odd, in that his entire body was devoid of hair, and odd patches of a yellowish-brown color covered his entire skin. For 2 days and nights, he lived in a monster of the deep, and this without any special providential care expressly stated or even implied. So does it seem reasonable then to concede that if a man in the ordinary course of nature can exist for 2 days and nights inside of a marine monster, could a prophet of God under God's direct care and protection stand the experience a day and a night longer? The summary of the matter is this. There are creatures which swim in the sea, which could, in the very course of their nature, be hosts to a man like Jonah. The heart of the matter, however, is this, that God had prepared a fish. It is impossible to state whether God prepared this fish in the natural order of generation at birth, or whether this was a special creature, or whether this was a modified creature that already existed. So the purpose of this demonstration, then, is to show that the account is reasonable. It could have happened, as the intelligent thinker suggested. If it could have happened, and the scripture says that it did happen upon the authority of Jesus Christ and the weight of attested reason, then let us acknowledge the truth of this account. Now, just going back to reiterate here for a moment, Jonah is a historical character who's mentioned in the book of Habakkuk, mentioned by Jesus, and he's mentioned in the books of Kings as well as his own book, Jonah. In addition to that, we have scientific evidence that people have been swallowed by this particular kind of shark called a whale shark and have survived it. It is true that the other two didn't, but one guy actually did survive it. There is a particular kind of whale, which I kind of lean to. This whale, when it swallows something that's big, shuffles it up into its sinus, and then it goes ashore and vomits it out, which is precisely what happened with Jonah. This sea monster beached itself and then vomited Jonah out. So there's the story. Now, the next time that somebody brings up Jonah and the whale, if you'd like to put that naysayer in his place, why don't you get a copy of The Harmony of Science and Scripture by Harry Rimmer. It's a 30-page article in here dealing with Jonah and the whale. I think you'll be glad you did.